thank the Lord for that worship tonight. I hope you were blessed, but I'm praying always that our worship service blesses the Lord. For we come to worship Him, the one who died on Calvary, the one who broke those chains and set us free, the one who we are to follow no matter what the world thinks. This is a very, very unique generation. It's the last generation. I'm convinced of that from the prophecies that are coming to pass. There's still yet some to come to pass, but they're, in these days, I believe, moving very, very fast. I want you, if you would tonight, to introduce the Torah portion, to turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. Those of you who are visiting with us, we appreciate you being here, and we realize that a lot of times people that are visiting may be at a little disadvantage in that we study Scripture a certain way. Each portion is laid out. We don't have to guess about what we're going to hear when we come. We actually study the Scriptures the way they were given to David, King David, by the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 26 through the end of the book. Several things that God had given David that God's people were supposed to do, and to study the Scriptures a certain way, in a systematic fashion. Now, folks, that takes Hebrew thought. We're not accustomed to that. We were raised in the West, and our way of thinking is Greek thinking. It's an abstract, linear type thinking. We like to bounce around just here and there and everywhere. But God has given a systematic way of studying the Scripture. Now, that don't mean that we leave out part of it. That means that we encompass it all, but we basically study the Torah. And I don't want to offend anybody whatsoever. The first five books of the Bible is called Torah. And the word Torah was often translated in our English Bibles as law, and many people get a negative idea of what that means. Here in America, because we think like Greeks, we automatically think when we hear law that we see in our mind a big 6'4", 250-pound policeman with a set of handcuffs and a billy stick and a .357. That's kind of the idea that we get from that word law. But if you simply take a Strong's concordance and look that word up, that word Torah, that was translated most of the time law, was God's teaching and instruction. How could the teaching and instruction of God for His children be something bad? So we first of all need to change our mindset about it. I'm going to read you an unusual passage in Daniel to introduce this tonight, because this is an unusual Torah portion. It has to do with the ashes of the red heifer, something that's very, very misunderstood. As a matter of fact, I run off and forgot my humash. I was going to bring that and read to you, but I'll just tell you what it says about the most learned, most famous rabbis who ever lived. One of them was a man by the name of Maimonides. Nobody questions Maimonides in Judaism. Very scholarly man, a very understanding man. But when it comes to the portion of the red heifer, there is not one person in Judaism, and even down to Maimonides, even Solomon in chapter 7 of the book of Ecclesiastes, if you read that, admits that on that subject, they do not understand it. There's something they just can't get about the ashes of the red heifer. And many of the men like Maimonides said that that was so the heretics of the world, like us, could mock them and say, see, there God does something outside the camp. There was a sacrifice outside the camp. And folks, it's not only that Judaism don't understand it, Christianity don't understand it either. What is lacking is a good understanding of the oldest doctrine found in Scripture, and that is the doctrine of the substitutionary deaths. Yes, that red heifer was for the unclean to be made clean. It had to be took outside the camp. But thank God that's where Yeshua went, outside the camp, to die for you and I, so that we could become clean. I like what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians. Let me read that to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul said, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Messiah, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Messiah, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I like the way Isaiah says it in Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to our own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That was the teaching of the substitutionary death. And without a substitute, I would be in hell with my back broke crying out for a drink of water. Only for the substitutionary death of Yeshua on Calvary's cross can I ever hope to obtain salvation from God. Nothing that I can do, no keeping of the law that I can do, only by His mercy and His grace. Now, but because I have received His mercy and His grace, I am obliged, I'm indebted, I am more than indebted to the fact that I need to obey Him and do as He commands, not as the world commands, not as church fathers commands, but as He commands. His commands were given in the Torah. It was Yeshua that came down to Mount Sinai and gave the commandments of God, the teaching and instruction, if you will, on Mount Sinai. He was not some old mean God of the Old Testament and some new God come along in the New Testament. It was Yeshua Himself who came down. As a matter of fact, let me just kind of prove that to you from the New and Old Testament. Turn with me to the Gospel of John right quickly. Hold your place there in Daniel chapter 12. We'll come back in a minute. Gospel of John, chapter number 5. In the 5th chapter of Gospel of John, Yeshua is talking to some religious people, very, very religious people. As a matter of fact, they're the religious leaders of that day. Now, they didn't call it Judaism at that time. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But what we know is Judaism today did not begin for 100 years after the resurrection of Yeshua. There was a man by the name of Yitzhak, his name escapes me right now. He's the one who carried on the traditions, not the scriptures, but the traditions of the Pharisees and created Judaism. And Yeshua is talking to like-minded people like this in John chapter 5. And in verse 37, he says, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." Those are words that come from the mouth of God himself, Yeshua. He makes a statement and says that man has not seen God at any time, talking about God the Father. Remember in John chapter 4, he tells us that God the Father is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. 1 Timothy 3:16 plainly tells us that God was manifest in the flesh. That spirit was in Yeshua. But he's telling these people, you have never seen his form, you've never heard his voice. Now I got a question. If that's so, who is that they heard on Mount Sinai that scared them to death? Did they not hear God's voice? Did they not go to Moses and say, "Moses, we don't want to ever hear that voice again or we'll die. You just go up and find out what God has to say and come down and tell us and we'll do it. But we don't want to hear that voice anymore." But in the 24th chapter of Exodus, if you will turn there with me for just a moment, there's something else that's very amazing. Chapter of Exodus. We start in verse 7. It says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord Yahweh has spoken we will do." Now they just admitted that they have heard God's voice. And they said, Moses, you go up and find out what God says. Moses went up. He brings the book of the law back down, the complete teaching and instruction of God. And they said, that's what we'll do. That's the deal we made. We'll do it. All right, verse 7 again. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. Well, what was Yeshua trying to explain to these people over here in the New Testament? He's trying to tell them that he was what they saw and heard on Mount Sinai. Yeshua is God. I know there's a lot of people running around today saying that Yeshua is, you know, he wasn't God. There's a lot of people that needs to be put back in an insane asylum. He is God. He was God. He always will be God. And that's the one we're worshiping. That's also the one that told us in the book of Daniel, in chapter 12, that he's going to be doing something very unusual in the last days. This is something that I never hear taught. But God is not idle. God has always had a plan. And that plan didn't get messed up when God's people didn't be obedient to the law and he had to come up with a new plan. You know, this new covenant plan, that the understanding of the new covenant. God's still on plan A. I mean, he didn't make a mistake. We made a mistake trying to misunderstand him. In chapter 12 of Daniel, he reveals something through Daniel that ought to shake you. That ought to make you realize that the time in which you're living in, that you're the most blessed generation that ever lived. He says in verse 1 of this chapter, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Do you realize that that verse has been so perverted and twisted that a lot of people today says, see, there's the pre-tribulation rapture. Right about when the great tribulation is about to happen, God's going to rescue his people and take them out of the midst of that. Well, there's something wrong with the understanding of that. That's a Greek mindset. It's a doctrine that's not over 200 years old. It's less than 200 years old. Look again in verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Speaking of the great tribulation. Because Michael's going to rise. This is not some Old Testament theology that's not followed up in the New Testament. Hold your place down and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. He says the only way that the pre-tribulation rapture through conjecture or silence. He says there's not one scripture that proves it. They only assume that's what it means. But taking all the scripture into context of what it says, I think it disproves it. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 there, he tells us about Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. See, Michael is the one that God has assigned to protect his people until that time when Satan is going to be cast out of heaven. Revelation chapter 12. Remember, Michael arises and brings a great army of angels, and they cast Satan down, and he realizes his time is short. Well, Michael is not omnipresent. He's going to arise from this earth because he's here protecting God's people. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, He says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, and our gathering together to him. What's the subject? The end days. It's the subject of when Yeshua is going to come back and rapture us out, or rescue us, if you will. Verse 2. He says, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit, or a message, or a letter as from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. If you study, very simple, study church history, you'll find out that a letter, the reason Paul was writing this letter, 2 Corinthians, this church at Thessalonica had received some letters from some people claiming to be Paul. They were false letters. And they were telling these people that, oh, you missed the rapture, it's already gone. And it kind of shook them up, you know. But look what Paul goes on to say in verse 3. He said, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy come first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. How plain is that? He said, the rapture will not come. In verse 3 again, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the rapture, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. I believe that that's happened. It's here. And the man of lawlessness, Torahlessness, the one who will not walk in the teaching and instruction of God, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, when is the anti-Messiah going to do this? After Satan's cast down and he is able to indwell this man, to possess this man, if you will, this anti-Messiah. That means that Michael's been taken out, right? That means Michael has kicked him out of heaven, and that Satan is here on earth, knowing that his time is short, and he pours out great wrath. Verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now. See, these people have a Hebrew mind. Now, a Hebrew mind, they automatically would have understood, not like the New Covenant Church today teaches that that was the Holy Spirit restraining them, but it was Michael. The prophecy says that Michael was the one who would guard God's people. And when he's taken out of the way, we've got trouble. All right, verse 6 again. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of Torahlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he, Michael, is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end to the appearance of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. For those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. It's not so much that they won't receive truth, but they won't receive the love of the truth. Now, I don't have time to go into that, but folks, that's a big, big subject. For this reason, God will send, I mean, back up to verse 10. And with all deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. God is going to send people a strong delusion if they won't accept the truth. And the truth is, religion has changed the Word of God. Doesn't matter what religion is your background, I'm sorry. My Baptist pastorate of 20 years was a teaching of a lot of false things. Nothing about salvation was false. Yeshua does save by His blood, through His grace, by faith, or through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But on how that we were to walk with Him and obey Him in the last days was not taught. And when I was part of the Baptist Church or New Covenant churches, I did my part of evangelization. You know, I wanted to fulfill the Great Commission. I wanted to go out and get people baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I did that. But did you know that's not the whole Great Commission? If you read Matthew chapter 28 in those last few verses there, yes, he said for his disciples to go out, get people saved, get them baptized, but then he said, you teach them whatsoever I have taught you. I'll guarantee you what the church is teaching today is not what Yeshua taught his disciples. If you read Scripture, you'll have to admit that. Now, I love everybody in every denomination, all 3,000 of them in the United States. But folks, there's some quirky things being taught in the world today. We need to get back to what God plainly says, because, as I said, this is a dangerous time. Daniel chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Same thing Yeshua said over Matthew 24, wasn't it? All right, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, he's talking about the rapture. But see, the rapture don't occur until the very end of the Great Tribulation. They're going to be rescued, but they're also going to be protected during the tribulation. All right, now we're getting to verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, folks, that's just as true as John 3:16. That's just as true as God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That verse 3 says that in those days, there was going to be a people who have insight. Not necessarily to religion, but insight to what God himself is doing. Well, what is God doing? We know what he's done in the past, but what's he doing today? Does that not interest you? Every morning I wake up, my whole thought is, God, what are you doing today? Let me be a part of it. Whatever is on your agenda, by your grace and mercy, let me enter into that. Let me help in some way. So verse 3 again says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many into righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end time, or Akari Hayamin, which means the last generation. Look it up. It's there. Conceal these words and seal them up until the last generation. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing on this bank of the river, and on the other, on that bank of the river. And one said, the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time. What's that a reference to? 3.5 years of tribulation. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Now listen to verse 8. As for me, I heard, but could not understand. Folks, this is not some layman, this is Daniel. He said, I heard this, but I couldn't get it. I just couldn't understand it. I mean, God had already told him to seal these words of this book up for the last generation. It was not meant for Daniel to understand. Don't keep him from wanting to. Look what he says. Verse 8. As for me, I heard but could not understand, so I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. Can I say this in real simple terms? There is something called progressive revelation. God has progressively revealed more and more to His people. He's always done this. He's promised to do this in the last generation. Look what He says in verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice, terrible translation, from the time of the daily sacrifice. Folks, did you know that I believe very soon that there could be an altar up in Jerusalem or in Israel? It doesn't necessarily have to be on the Temple Mount. Do you realize, folks, that it could be in several places in Israel? As a matter of fact, it could be on Mount Zion, just north of the Temple Mount. It could be in several different places. But an altar, like God commanded, has to go up. Sacrifices has to start on that altar. Now, you hear a lot about a temple being built, but a temple cannot, according to the Torah of God, the teaching and instruction of God, the temple cannot even have the cornerstone laid until this altar is up, sanctified, and working. We know that takes 8 days. There has to be a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. If at any time during that time that is stopped or done improperly, that altar is desecrated and has to be torn down. I believe, my own personal belief, I may be wrong, but my own personal belief is, I believe that when that altar goes up and they begin and everybody in the world begins seeing on TV a lamb having his throat cut in the morning and a lamb's throat cut every evening and this thing going up on the altar, the animal activists are going to go nuts. And I believe that there's going to be somebody in the wings that's going to shut it down. They're going to desecrate that altar. The big point about that is this. That altar, the reason it's so important to God is that is His symbol of His ownership of this world. When God sets that altar up, it is telling this world, Satan and all the angels, this place belongs to me. I have the right to put restrictions upon it. That's not a new teaching. God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There was a restriction upon them. They could not eat of one of the trees that was in the midst of the garden. That tree that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God, how could He put a restriction on it? Because He owned the place. If you're the landlord, you can do what you want, can't you? Well, God's the landlord. It's very interesting here in Daniel 12 and verse 11. He says, from the time that the daily or morning and evening sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. So Daniel, you're not going to get it. I don't care how many times you ask me, you're not going to get it. So this is for the end generation. It's not for you. Now there's going to be a great cost. There's a prophecy in chapter 11 before we go anywhere else. If you look back at Daniel chapter 11 with me, I'm going to start in verse 29. It says, at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this lifetime will not turn out the way it did before. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, in about 156 B.C., somewhere along there, destroyed the temple once, and his armies went out and destroyed some things. He's a type and a shadow of the Antimacy. This is talking about the last days, Antimacy. It's not going to turn out for him like it did Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 30, for ships of Kittim will come against him, therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action, so he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifice or the daily sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godliness or godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. What's the covenant? It was the covenant that was given to Abraham. It was the covenant given to Abraham because if you belong to Christ, over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you're Christ, if you're the Messiah, you're Abraham's seed. It was that covenant that God gave to Abraham and his descendants after him. He renewed that covenant, but he prophesied that back in Jeremiah chapter 31. He's not necessarily talking about something brand new, something that's come along brand new. Now, a lot of people take the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 and try to say that God promised a brand new covenant, but he didn't. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, God said, I'm going to send a new covenant for the house of Israel and for the house of Judah. Which are you? It's a good question. He didn't say, I'm going to give up on Israel and Judah and make a covenant with the church. He said, I'm going to give a new covenant to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. What was that new covenant? That he would write his same laws, his same teaching and instruction on their hearts and on their minds. That's simply what the new covenant is. It's not a new set of laws, a new set of regulations to live by. It's the same ones with the understanding of the heart. It's not written in stone. It's written on hearts of people that want to do what he says. All right, let's go back to Daniel 11. Verse 32 says, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Now, if you're reading from King James there, it says they'll do exploits. Now, that word's in italics. It was added in. But that word there means they're going to do mighty and great things. The word exploit was also used in this same chapter in connection with the Anthemessiah. He's going to do great wonders. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation tells us he's going to have a false prophet that's able to call down fire from heaven. He's going to do great things. But there in verse 33, it says, those who have insight among... Let me back up to verse 32. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, and by plunder for many days. See, I'm convinced that God is raising up a priesthood. He's teaching you how to bring other people near to God. But it's going to cost you. It's going to be a dangerous time. We're not all going to make it, folks. Isn't that the greatest point of a bondservant's life when he comes to the place that he'll lay down his life for his friends? And be like his master and be a substitute for them. I'm not saying that we're going to save their souls. He has to do that. But what he's saying is he's going to raise up a priesthood, and you'll understand this when we get to the Torah portion, that's willing to act as a substitute for their brethren. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. God said in the last days, there's a prophecy there, God says in the last days that 10 men will take hold of the skirt of one Jew or one true praiser of God and say, we'll go with you because we know God's with you. They're going to latch on. Those are your shirt tails, folks. That's who they're going to go with. But you're going to be in a dangerous position. As a matter of fact, tells us here, yet they will fall by the sword, by the flame, by captivity, by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they'll be granted a little help. And many will join with them in hypocrisy. It's going to be some strange times. You need to listen, folks. If you don't know what the teaching and instruction of God are, and you get out here trying to do the things that God says, hypocrites are going to sneak in just like they always have. And if you don't know the Word of God, you're going to have it just as mixed up as it is today. Don't sit there and tell me that 3,000 denominations all believing something different can be right. Now, I might look like I fell off a wagon load of pumpkins, but 3,000 people, different ones, can't be right, can they? If they're all different. There can only be one thing that's right. I just believed a long time ago that that's the Word of God. So let's count on it. Verse 35 says, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. A lot of things to do. We got a long way to get to the Torah portion tonight. Go with me to Matthew 13. Anytime we've got new listeners, I always like to go over some of these things that many of you have heard many, many times, but I think that it's important. Nothing wrong with going over basic things again. All of us need to understand them better. In Matthew 13, and by the way, this parable is also found in Mark chapter 4. It says one little thing in Mark chapter 4. You go home, you read that for yourself. It says one little thing that's not said here in Matthew 13. Yeshua tells his disciples, if they can learn to understand this parable, that they can understand all the parables. That's big. The reason that's big is, according to Psalm 78, verse 2, the whole Bible is a parable. In Mark chapter 4, Yeshua teaching this parable, he tells his disciples if they would learn this parable and understand it, you don't have insight into it, that they would know something, that they would understand something. Let me just say it like this. How many of you have gotten a job somewhere and after the application process and you went to work, somebody took you through what they call orientation? Anybody ever been through orientation? What does that mean? What does it mean to go through orientation? I always thought it was just a boring process. The word orient actually comes from the Hebrew word aura, where we get our word Torah. And it means to shed light on. Orientation simply means to shed some light on things, to orient you to the way things work. So what we're trying to do is orient you to what God is doing, shed some light on what God is doing in the last days. I don't believe there's a better place in Scripture than Matthew 13. He says in verse 1, that day Yeshua went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Now, if you think like a Hebrew, that means a whole lot. Because you realize that everything that Yeshua does out, everything he does inside the house, he's teaching his disciples. And he gives them the deep meaning, the understanding of what the parable is. But you have to think like a Hebrew to do this. Don't think I'm trying to make Jews out of you. I'm not. The word Hebrew comes from Shem's son, Eber. It also means to cross over to better ground. The word Hebrew means someone who has crossed over. Do you know the day that you got saved, the Bible says you passed over from death to life. So this is not an Old Testament or Jewish thought. It's a Hebrew thought. It has an understanding to it. All right, verse 2. Large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed, and some seed fell by the road, beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they were withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them. And the others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, and some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now, I know your Bibles there says ears, but if you look at the real translation, it's only singular. It's ear. That's just for another point. Did you know that everybody there was living in an agricultural society? It wasn't like us today. There's probably a lot of folks in here, not through any fault of your own, would not have any idea on how to go out and prepare and plant a garden. You just wouldn't do it. But these people are different. And they heard Yeshua talking about somebody sowing seeds. Well, they understood that. They understood if you threw the seed on a real hard place, like, you know, the path around the field there, that they're not going to take root and the birds will just come along and take them away. They didn't have a problem understanding that. Everybody there said, well, I get that. Look what verse 10 says. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? They're wondering this. Why are you speaking to them in parables? They don't even realize that they're being spoke to in a parable. The disciples do, and they ask him why. In verse 11, Yeshua answered them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been granted. So there's not only such a thing as progressive revelation, but there's also a thing that God only gives to those who desire to hear it. God does not let everybody understand this. He said to his disciples, now I don't believe that God's a respecter of persons. I believe that anybody that would come like these disciples, willing to serve God with all their heart, mind, and soul, would have received the instruction that the disciples received. But the reason he's saying this is this because their heart's not right. He makes that very evident. Verse 11, Yeshua answered to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whosoever has, to him more shall be given, and he'll have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. Well, they think they do, but they don't. While hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. They don't have insight. They're not men of understanding like Daniel was talking about. Verse 14. In this case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. That's big. When we stood and sung Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, we were quoting Deuteronomy where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Again, we have to think like Hebrews. We think here in the West, you know, well, I heard that. Those sound vibrations went into my ear and I heard that. That is not a Hebrew meaning of hear or the word Shema that means hear in Hebrew. Hear means that you not only hear it, you understand it. And you act upon it. It's a verb. It's not an adjective. It's not a noun. It's a verb. It's something to, in Hebrew, it's something to act upon. It's not something just to hear and not do it. James says, let us be hearers of the word, or doers of the word, and not hearers only, doesn't he? We're supposed to do what he says. All right, we're in a real interesting place now, verse 16. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Like Daniel. Daniel would like to have heard this, wouldn't he? Yeshua is revealing in a progressive way things that men never understood before this time. And the reason was is their hearts was hard. They tried to do the outward keeping of the law in order to be saved. Yeshua never did want that. He wants them to keep the law after they're saved because they love him and desire to do what he says. So see, these people have to understand they don't have the heart. Just because a person today claims to be a believer, claims to be a religious leader, or even a Bible scholar, does not mean they understand. Yeshua said himself that they don't. And even more in the last days. There's lots of people wonder, well, why ain't nobody in the last 2,000 years taught stuff like this? Well, it wasn't revealed to them. Simple as that. I mean, the disciples got some things that Daniel didn't get to hear. Even wanted to, but he didn't get. But even they didn't get everything. If you look at John 16 with me, when Yeshua was going to the cross, and he was telling them of the Holy Spirit to come. He tells them in chapter 16, verse 12, and he's talking to his disciples, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Even the disciples didn't have things revealed to them that this generation is having revealed to them. Remember what Daniel prophesied? That book was closed up and could be only understood in the last days? Verse 13, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Progressive revelation. So So don't think you're hearing something that's contrary to the Word of God. It's just the revelation that God has given. Now, turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter number 19. That's where our Torah portion begins. And it's one of the most unusual passages of Scripture found, I think, in the whole Bible. It's unusual in that this sacrifice, this red heifer, is going to be sacrificed outside the camp. The blood is going to be drained. The flesh is going to be burned, and they're going to take the ashes and put them in water. And that water is called the waters of purification. If a man touches something dead by accident, on purpose, one of his family members dies, God says that man has become unclean. Now, I know that that's a physical thing to teach a spiritual truth. It's a parable, if you will. It's not necessarily mean that you've caught some kind of germs that's going to kill you and that you're unclean. It's a spiritual lesson teaching us not to have anything to do with dead things. Yeshua didn't. Let me give you a good illustration. I've told people this before. When I first began to preach, I was young, 33 years old, and I dreaded doing a funeral. I didn't know what to say. And I thought, well, I'm going to preach a good funeral. If it ever comes up, you know, I'm going to find out what Yeshua preached at a funeral, and that's what I'm going to use. And I got to study, and I found out that he didn't preach any funerals. Every time he got around something dead, it come to life. He raised him from the dead. So Yeshua didn't have anything to do with dead things. He was always alive. I had some folk tried to prove to me that Yeshua wasn't God because he went in and touched Jairus' daughter and she came to life. So, see, he touched something dead. No, he brought life and put it in her. It wasn't dead when he showed up. Silly arguments. But a lot of people like to do things like that in the last days. Look with me in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the statute. Now, what's the statute? That's important to understand. It's not an ordinance. It's not a plain, simple commandment. It's a statute. God said that we were to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His ordinances. A statute is a law that's not readily understood by the masses. We elect people in this democratic government to pass laws, to be lawmakers who do the work and find out what's necessary and what this would affect or it could affect. It's not readily understood to everybody, and they pass statutes. You go break one of the laws that the lawmakers have passed, and they're going to charge you with breaking such and such statute, right? Now, if you do something in the city where we elect city officials, they pass ordinances like the leash law. I live out in the country, and if I want to turn my dog loose, I can. I don't have to keep him on a leash. But I can understand, anybody ought to be able to understand why that in the city there would be an ordinance to keep dogs on the leash. It's common sense. Statutes is something that's not easily understood. I've already told you that the great theologians, the great rabbis of old, said that this passage about the red heifer could not be understood. They said it was one of those things that God gave just to show us that we couldn't understand everything. But see, the same people that says that are the same people that don't believe in Yeshua, our substitutionary Lamb of God. So that's why they don't understand it. If you have a heart, you can understand what this is about, but it's a very unusual one. In that, after they put these ashes in the water, if somebody become unclean, one of the priests would dip his finger in the water and sprinkle it on the unclean person. And that person would become clean. But the one who sprinkled them would become unclean. Did you know that our Jewish brethren done this every day at the Temple Mount? The lot was cast in one man every morning. One man would take the waters of purification, because if you read this passage, it plainly tells us that the Temple Mount would be defiled if they went there without being clean. So one man, one of the priests, would sprinkle all the rest of the priests so they could go in and do the duties of the priesthood that day. He was unclean. He had to leave the Temple Mount until that evening before he was clean again. They can't understand it. It was done outside the camp. It was a substitutionary death that they could not understand. And yet every day when they was trying to serve God, it was staring them right in the face. One day, all you like sheep have gone astray. You turned everyone to your own way, but the Lord has taken your sins and laid them on Him so that you might be clean. He become unclean so that we could become clean. He wasn't unrighteous, but He became unrighteous so that we could be the righteousness of God in Him. It's an unusual sacrifice. Now, from last week's Torah portion to this week's Torah portion, 40 years have passed. Actually, about 38 and some months. But remember last week, we was talking about the children of Israel refusing to go into the promised land, so God said, you're going to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, they've already been in the wilderness over a year at Mount Sinai, so that counts as part of the 40. And so this has been almost 40 years since they left Egypt. And God all of a sudden gives the new commandment to kill this red heifer. It's going to be given to a special generation because we're almost to the point that every person that was from 20 years old and upward besides Joshua and Caleb have died because they refused to go in the promised land. This red heifer is unusual in that it's given to that generation that's going to go to the promised land. The understanding of this ashes of the red heifer is given to the last generation to make you understand how God is going to enable you to go through a great tribulation and be used of Him. I mean, when I study about the tribulation and the things that's going to go on in this world, the nuclear war, the disease, all the things that's going to take place, it's as if God were to ask me, hey, go outside here and stand flat-footed and jump over this building. Now, because I love Him, I'd try my best. But I wouldn't be able to do it, would I? It is this understanding that God is trying to give us that will enable us to do something that is impossible to do. Let's get through the tribulation. Just like Daniel prophesied that there would be some people in the last days that had understanding that other people don't have. It's not that they're better than they are. When I teach the Torah, I always teach you that it's tied to the Torah portion that was previous to this. You cannot separate them. This is not, you know, Greek thought. I'm not bouncing off the wall here and there and going here and there. I'm sticking a systematic way of teaching. This ashes of the red heifer were given to a priesthood who understood from Numbers chapter 18 that they were no better than anybody else. You know, one of the things that makes me madder than anything in this world today is religious leaders to act like they're better than anybody else. If you read the previous chapter, let's just go back there just a minute. Turn back with me to chapter 17 and verse 12. Now, we've been in the wilderness a while, and all the different tribes are trying to come and approach God. They're trying to come near to Him their own way. God's been telling them not to do that. He has a certain protocol to come. But they don't get it. Well, they don't understand. And so God has killed off a whole bunch of them. And all of a sudden in chapter 17, verse 12, it says, then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish. We're dying. We're all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? Now, folks, if you were living back in, that's a pretty good question. I mean, we got them by the thousands dropping like flies because they're trying to come near to God and trying to take over the priesthood and bring people near to God in a way of their own choosing. God will not allow that. Folks, He's not going to allow it today either. We'll come the way He says. All right, in verse 1 of chapter 18, so the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. God said, I'm glad they finally come to their senses. You know, they realized what was going on here. They need a protocol. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the Levites, the priests, and they're the ones that's going to be responsible for bringing people near to God. Guess who in the Great Tribulation is going to be responsible for bringing people near to God? the priesthood he's raising up today. Not on the order of the Levitical priesthood, but on the order of Melchizedek through Yeshua. You don't have to be from the tribe of Levi. Revelation 1:5 says, to him who loved us and washed us in his own blood and has made us kings and priests. You look over in 1 Peter, he talks about that we're that royal priesthood. Well, if we're the priesthood, we've got to learn how to be responsible. The first lesson you learn is that you're no better than anybody else. See, now, God says, I'm going to bless the Levites. As a matter of fact, he said, all the offerings, the sacrifices that are going to come, you know, they're going to get a certain part of them. All the tithe that comes is for the Levite. A certain tithe, not all that God's people bring, but a certain part. Now, you think, well, they're going to have it made. No. You've got basically 12 tribes here, so 11 tribes are bringing 10% to them, right? Now, there's going to be poor people among them. Some people's not going to give like they're supposed to. So, basically, if 10 tribes bring 10, or 11 tribes bring 10% and one tribe doesn't, they're going to have about the same thing everybody else got, right? I always thought that's the way it ought to work. I don't think a preacher ought to live above his congregation. I don't. I don't think that 20 years ago, Baptist preachers in this county should be making a base salary of $70,000. But they were. I know that for a fact. I believe that God's people ought to be on the same level. You see, they were also instructed that you make sure to tithe off what you get. You know, this is not some free ride that you're getting. You make sure you tithe just like they did. You follow the scriptures just exactly like they did, except you give it to the high priest. You give it to Aaron. Even Aaron had to give it. He was the high priest. You know, our high priest was Yeshua. We at least deserve to do what he says. That's what's so important about chapter 19 here. Now we can finally get to this. It says in verse 1 of chapter 19, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the statute, not something readily understood, of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer, in which is no defect, on which a yoke has never been placed. Now they're going to have a problem with this, folks. Can I say that real quick? Because the cattle they have are the cattle that come from their forefather, Jacob. It's a certain breed. You remember what he got from Laban? The spotted and speckled and striped ones. There was no red ones. If you read what the ancient Jewish sages say, the first red heifer was obtained by the Israelites through a Gentile. That's interesting. Now, it could have no blemish. It had to be a female. One that a yoke could never come upon. One that never had a calf. It's a heifer. Has to be this way. It's very interesting in the late 90s that there was no red heifer in the land of Israel. The priesthood had none. But there was a man down in Mississippi who raised red Angus beef. And he had one and gave it as a gift because it had no blemish, no black hair, no white hair anywhere. It was perfectly red. He gave it to the rabbis in Israel. Now, if you read what the sages have to say about that, they tell you they can only take that from a Gentile who has the same name of one of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Well, that's putting condition on it, isn't it? But more than that, it had not be one of the successful patriarchs. It had to be a patriarch who failed God. Then they knew that it was the Gentile, the proper Gentile that was bringing it. By the way, this man's name that lived in Mississippi that raised red heifer, red Angus cattle, his name was Clyde Lott. Kind of amazing, isn't it? They now have breeding stock there. Every time one gets about to the age, a white hair or a black hair will pop up. But I'm looking any day to hear that they're going to have a red heifer. Therefore, they're going to take that red heifer slaughter her, burn her, and the ashes, the previous ashes of the last red heifer, a little portion of them will be mixed with this. And I believe all that stuff's going to come to pass real, real soon, so they can go and build an altar on the Temple Mount. These things are coming to pass. But I want you to remember this. It's for the last generation. It's not for the Jewish understanding. It's not for Judaism. It's not for Christianity. It's for those who truly believe in their God. Those who know their God. Don't just know about Him. Well, who knows their God? Would you hold your place there in Numbers and turn with me to 1 John for a minute? Little epistle of 1 John, chapter number 2. If Daniel was so convinced that people in the last days that knew their God was going to do extraordinary things during the tribulation, how do you fit in that congregation? How do you fit in that crowd? It's very simple if you read the New Testament. We start in verse 1. John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua HaMashiach, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sin." He's the substitute. He's the one that will stand. He's your advocate. Do you know that Satan accuses the brethren daily? He accuses you before God. But Yeshua is our advocate that's there making intercession for us. Now look what he goes on to say. "And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know Him." Wow, you can know that you know God. Isn't that amazing? Somehow the New Testament tells us that we can know that we know God. "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." Verse 4 says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth's not in him." See, those people's going to have insight and understanding of those people willing to keep the commandments of God. No matter what they might be, no matter if that goes against society or religion or anything else, but they're willing to do it because they know their God. In Matthew chapter 5, while we're here in the New Testament, I want to read that right quickly. If you want to turn there with me. Matthew the 5th chapter. This is the words of Yeshua Himself. I don't want to tell you that John said something that we're trying to make doctrine. Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Well, that's funny. That's exactly what the New Covenant Church teaches today. That Yeshua came down on the cross and abolished or done away with all the law and the prophets, and now we follow this New Testament teaching. That's not so. Yeshua said it wasn't. He said, "Do not think." Don't even go there. Don't get that in your mind. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." He came to show you that it could be done. Now, I can't do it myself, but I can with His help. Verse 18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away." Now, that's a pretty good way of indicating, isn't it? You can see outside heaven and earth. They're still there, aren't they? He said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the Torah until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." Now, we never say that people that teach not to keep the commandments are lost people. They're not. We're not saying that. But Yeshua says Himself, people who tell you that the commandments are done away with, they don't keep the commandments, and they teach you not to keep the commandments of God, God said, yes, they'll go, but they're going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Is that not what Yeshua said right there? Look what He says in the next verse. Verse 19, let me read it again. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, you got a choice. You will be called great or least in the kingdom of heaven. It's real simple. Keep the commandments of God and teach other people to do it. Then you'll be called great. All right, let's go back to this red heifer right quick. I know I'm not going to get through all this, am I? Verse 3. you shall give it to Eleazar the priest. Why not Aaron? Aaron's the high priest. This is a brand new ordinance, a brand new statute that God's given. Why is he giving it to Eleazar? Eleazar is his son. Eleazar is going to be the high priest that takes the children of Israel in because Aaron's getting ready to die. Aaron didn't obey God either. Remember last week when we studied that? Moses and Aaron both, God said, because you didn't believe me, you're not going to enter the land of promise. Because you didn't believe me, turn back with me and read that verse. No, I'm sorry, it's in the next passage. It's in chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 8. We'll get to this in a minute, but I think it's important enough to jump ahead because you need to understand this sacrifice going to Eleazar and not Aaron. Verse 8 of chapter 20 says, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord. Now you understood from last week's Torah portion that the rod that he's talking about here that was put before the Ark of the Covenant is not Moses' rod. It was Aaron's rod that budded. Remember? God said, "That's going to be the way, Moses, that I'm going to stop their grumbling." Now, they didn't grumble about water, apparently, for 40 years. But 40 years later, Moses finally gets an opportunity. They're going to start grumbling about water. Moses, by the instruction of God, is going to bring this rod out. They should have reminded everybody that God's in charge. He's the one that chooses how things are to be done. All they have to do is come to him. And God's going to illustrate that to them, and he's going to stop them from grumbling. And so God gives Moses instruction. In verse 9 it says, "So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, 'Listen now, you rebels.'" I don't remember God telling him that, do you? Now he knows God's going to give them water. But he's going to try to somehow get even with all their belly aching for 40 years. He knows that God's going to come through. But he wants to take the glory just a little bit, because look what he says. "Listen now, you rebels, shall we," talking about him and Aaron, "shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rod twice with his rod. This is not what God said, is it? "And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.' Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them." God's holy even when we're not. But I got news for you, folks. There's coming a generation that God is going to enable. How's he going to do that? He's going to enable the last generation through the concept of substitution. They understand that Yeshua died for them. That he walked up that hill of Calvary and laid down on the cross and had spikes drove through his hands and feet. He was spit upon. His beard was plucked out. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And because he was their substitute, they're willing to stand for him. Paul understood this. Not many Christians today understand this principle. Hold your place there and turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Book of Galatians chapter number 2. The very book that so many people try to twist and say that the law has been done away with. Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 2, "I have been crucified with Messiah. And it's no longer I who live, but Messiah lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Messiah died needlessly. See, Paul said, I've already laid my life down. As far as I'm concerned, I was crucified on the backside of the cross with Yeshua. I died that day too, because he was my substitute. He said, I died to myself so that I might be used of him. Do you know we're going to have to put ourselves on the line, folks? What God is teaching a select few people in this world today is asking them to put themselves on the spot. Now, if you've got a problem with that, you might ought to run now, because it's already been prophesied, and that's what's going to happen. But this red heifer, these ashes of the red heifer gives you hope. See, the ashes of the red heifer was to be done a certain way. Go back with me to Numbers chapter 19. Verse 3. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Where have we learned that before? Was that on the Day of Atonement when they sprinkled the blood 7 times? Was it Moses that sprinkled the blood when they said they'd keep the commandments of the law 7 times? You remember how they beat Yeshua and put a crown of thorns on his head and the blood been running down his face, and from the cross he spoke 7 times? Every time he did, he was sprinkling that blood toward the altar for you. Every time that he spoke, he was reminding you that he was your substitute, and he's asking you now to be the substitute, because you're the older brother. You're the one that has received the portion. Alex did something this evening about bless me to death. I didn't see it until she was teaching on it. But we're Ephraim, folks. Turn with me to Mark chapter number 8 for just a moment. Remember I told you that everything's a parable? Mark chapter 8, and I'll start in verse 22. Give her a line to find her place. Verse 22 says, and they came to Bethsaida. That's a funny name. It's not Greek. That's a Hebrew name. Bethsaida means fishing house. Some people try to say house of fish. It's all right maybe to get the meaning that way, but the literal translation is fishing house. He came to the house where they fished. Who is the house that fishes? You can call them the New Covenant Church. You can call them the Lost Tribes of Israel, but God said, I'll make you fishers of men. He's going to do something for the fishers of men. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Yeshua and implored him to touch him, taking the blind man by the hand. Does this kind of remind you of that parable in Matthew 13, and the disciples said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said, because actually they're blind. They think they see, but they're blind. They think they hear, but they really don't. He said, blessed are your eyes because they hear, or your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear, but these don't understand. This is a type and a shadow of what God is doing for Ephraim in the last days. Verse 22 again says, and they came to Bethsaida and brought a blind man to Yeshua and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laid his... Well, that would have made him unclean, wouldn't it? If you spit on somebody, they're unclean. 7 days, right? But this spittle comes from Yeshua. Brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. He said, well, yeah, I'm not blind anymore. I once was blind, but now I see. That's a famous song that's sung in our New Covenant Church, isn't it? But I wonder how many of us see unclearly. Like this man's trying to describe here. He said, well, I see, but you know, it's kind of like men are like trees. Men look like trees walking around. Look what happens. Then again. You ought to underline that word, look it up yourself in the Greek. Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. In other words, come out of her, my people. He just made this man to see clearly. That word in verse 25, then again, that word can be translated anew. Look at it. Then anew he laid his hands on his eyes. Do you realize that's what happened to you the day that God opened your eyes to the Hebrew truth? You saw things, but they wasn't clear. You saw them distorted over Roman Catholic teaching that had filtered its way. Now you see clearly. Yeshua's doing that for people. He's making them to see. He's that substitute. Go back with me now to chapter 19 of Numbers. I ain't about to go over him. Must be he ain't saying it. Verse 5. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. Whose sight? Eleazar's. A type and a picture of the last generation. This is the generation that's going to go into the promised land. He's a priest. Just like us in the last generation, that's going to get to go to the promised land. He wants us to see something. Like that Bible. He wants us to see clearly the substitutionary death of Yeshua. Did you know that will motivate people? The people with the right heart. One of the things that used to aggravate me to death in the New Covenant Church, somebody get up and tell some sob story about a little puppy dog dying and a little boy laying on his grave, and everybody in the house would cry. They get all emotional. All they have to do is say Jesus 2 or 3 times, and I got awful emotional. That ought to be enough, man. I mean, I don't get emotional about everything, but when you start saying Amazing Grace, it kind of gets to me. It ought to get to us. If you realized what he done for you, I know what I was. I know where I was headed. I know what I deserved. And I knew he took my place. So I think I owe him a lot. Verse 6 of this chapter says, the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it in the midst of the burning heifer. I'm not going to get into all of that. I've taught on this before, and if you want to understand those things, we'll be glad to get you CDs or tapes or whatever. But verse 7 says, the priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. You know, folks just don't understand why God was doing this. It was because this was a parable. If you read the New Testament portion today, he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he said, you being a master of Israel and you don't understand this? You don't get it? What wasn't he getting? Well, apparently what he wasn't getting was a physical teaching to show a spiritual truth. But Yeshua began to teach him the greatest teaching in Torah about ascending and descending. Then he went to chapter 21 of Numbers and gave the least teaching in Torah about the brazen serpent. In other words, he said the understanding comes from the study of Torah. It don't come from feelings and emotions. It comes from the Torah. I'm going to have to skip some verses here. But jump with me to verse 14. Then for the unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tin of all the furnishings and on all the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and shall be unclean by evening. Now you do understand this is not something we're supposed to physically do in order to clean somebody up somehow. This is a parable. He's trying to get you to understand something, what the substitutionary death means to you. Look what he goes on to say in verse 20. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So it shall be a perpetual statute for them. And he who sprinkles the water of impurity shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. He's given us a wonderful illustration here to say that the substitutionary death accomplishes great things. It actually gives life to those who are dying, doesn't it? What in the world is this parable about? Our Jewish brethren, the greatest scholars, the greatest minds in Judaism, says that this is something that cannot be understood. This is something that they don't know how to explain. Yet they know that there's nothing in Torah that's not important. But they cannot explain it. Let me close by going to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. I'm not going to get through this tonight, I know, but don't want to keep you all night. Gospel of John, chapter number 2. On the third day. Boy, that's got all kinds of meaning. We're living in the third day. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And we've just entered into the 3,000 years since Yeshua was on this earth. We're in the very early stages of that. But the third day on this actually means the third day of his ministry. The third day since he's come out of the wilderness and chosen his disciples. This is the third day of his ministry. Now remember what the priest was supposed to do on the third day? He was supposed to sprinkle the water on the third day, right? So that they had a chance of life. And then on the seventh day, they would be sprinkled and cleaned again. By the way, I could go to Ezekiel and show you that God's going to clean us up in this last seventh day, for that millennial day. Verse 1 again. On the third day, there was a wedding in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Yeshua was there, and both Yeshua and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Yeshua said to him, "They have no wine." And Yeshua said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it. Believe him and keep his commandments." No matter what he says, you believe him and you keep his commandments. We're talking about another parable. We're talking about, even though this was a real event, Yeshua is teaching something about the third day, the day in which we're living. Verse 3 again. When the wine ran out, the mother of Yeshua said to him, "They have no wine." Yeshua said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, bondservants, by the way, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there. You know, I never heard this the whole time I was in the New Covenant Church. Why were those 6 stone water pots sitting there? Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification contained 20 or 30 gallons each. These were the stone pots that the ashes of the red heifer were kept for the community of the land of Canaan, this city that they went to. They were believers. No doubt there was some water in them, along with the ashes of the red heifer. Because if somebody accidentally touched a dead person or one of their family died, they had to be clean. They had to have these waters. Yeshua is telling them to take this water pots and do something. Verse 7, Yeshua said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, what does that mean in Hebrew thought? Life. Water and wine are synonymous with life to the Hebrews. That's why we do the Lord's Supper. That's why we have the glass at Passover, the four glasses of wine, is because it represents life. Why? Because a substitute died for you. That was a representation of it. Verse 9 again says, when the head waiter tasted the water which it became wine, he did not know where it came from, but the bondservants who had drawn the water knew. Gosh, reckon they were men of understanding. They understood what this was about, didn't they? The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Yeshua did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Isn't that wonderful? They recognized what he was doing. They recognized this was life. Making someone clean from an unclean situation so they could have a happy wedding. You know, there it tells us back in the book of Numbers that if you refuse to be cleaned up on the third day or on the seventh day, I'm not talking about a second work of grace. I'm talking about an anew touch by the Lord. You know, like that man had that he didn't see clearly? God's offering a new touch in the last day. Something brand new as far as you're concerned. An understanding. Something that you're going to need desperately. But when the tribulation starts, for you to do something for the Lord and live through it is going to be like God asking you to jump flat-footed over this building. Without an understanding of what He's saying, you won't make it. You might make it if you find somebody that does this and they lead you through it. But you're not going to have any rewards because you didn't lead others through it. You're not going to be able to help them. So what I'm saying is, God in this generation is doing what He wouldn't allow Daniel. He wouldn't allow Daniel to see the things that we're seeing. God's doing something miraculous. You watch the TV evangelists. The churches of today are praying for revival everywhere. And yet the greatest revival that God has ever sent to this earth is happening in congregations like this all over the world. And they don't see it. You say, well, I don't know whether they see it or not. Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42 for just a second. Let's see what the prophets had to say. They told what was going to happen a long time ago. Verse 14 of Isaiah 42 says, I've kept silent for a long time. Does that kind of sound like what the Lord's been doing for a long time then? I've kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and wither all the vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know. I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do. And I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame. Who trust in idols. Who say to molten images, you are our gods. And before I go any further, I just got to say this. An idol is something that some third world person would take down off of a shelf, something they've made, and they would pray to it, expecting it to get whatever they wanted. And then they'd put it back on the shelf and walk out and say, now leave me alone until next time I need something, I'll come back. That's what an idol is. That's the way you worship idols. Why is it that the New Covenant Church today leaves Jesus at the church? Because he's become nothing but an idol Oh, they take him down when they want something or when they're in trouble. And then they say, oh, you sit on the shelf till next week and I'll come back and see you. And if I need anything, I'll come by a little earlier. See, they're not willing to obey his commandments. They're not willing to be a bondservant and be in his house every day. Not a building, but be with him every day. What he goes on to say, verse 17. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame, who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. See, if you're saved by the grace of God, when this great tribulation starts, you're gonna find out some things. God's going to bring you out, he says in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. He's going to bring you out into the wilderness of the people. And there he's going to be king. You're going to be ashamed. But he loves you. He died for you. And if you belong to him, he's going to bring you out and give you an opportunity to make it through and earn some rewards before he gets back. Verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. You know, to a Hebrew thought, that's saying something. See, if you're a Hebrew, you not only hear it, you understand it, and you do it. Look what he's saying. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the Torah great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them. Now listen very carefully. And a spoil with none to say, give them back. The Hebrew translation is there, is not give them back. If you'll notice, part of those words are in italics. That word there is return, shuv in Hebrew. It's for them to turn back to God. And I've told you the meaning of that word before. That word return or to shoo means like a little child that's out lost. He's gotten disoriented. He don't know how to get back to his father's house. Somebody comes along and he directs him. He goes back to the father so the father can protect him. See, the man sheds some light on it. We call the Far East the Orient. The land of the rising sun. And folks, this world today, the Son of God is rising with some understanding if you're willing to listen. And don't just think because you made a profession, don't just think because you're called God's people that you see and understand. If you don't have the heart, you don't understand the mysteries of God. I've got news for you. I've asked preachers this question. Tell me the mysteries of God that's found in the New Testament. They don't even know where they're at. Well, if I'm supposed to know them, I should at least know where they're at and what they're about, shouldn't I? Something's wrong in the day we live in. You know what's wrong? God's needing a priesthood so that when the tribulation starts, they can bring others near to God. But they've got to know the protocol. Because I guarantee you, when we get into the tribulation, just like it was in Moses' day, they're going to come and they're going to say, we're dying. We're all dying. We're trying to come to God the way we was taught in our seminaries. But the seminaries are not teaching the protocol that God gives in His Torah. See, we're supposed to believe in Him and keep His commandments. I believe we're saved by grace, just like Romans chapter 3 says. Have no argument with that whatsoever. Paul says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is Romans 8:28. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the Torah or the law through faith? Paul says, God forbid, we establish the law. See, the law never was for you keeping it to be saved. The law was for leading you in a walk with Him after you get saved. So whoever don't keep the commandments of God and teach you not to do them, you can write it down. They'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But God gave you an opportunity. With me to Genesis 48. I was telling you, Alice just about blessed me to death tonight. She was telling you about that prophecy about Ephraim. I'll start in verse 17 where it says, then Joseph, has everybody found your place? Genesis 48. Verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from him, from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is firstborn. He's trying to say, Manasseh's the firstborn. But no, the blessing's going to be passed on to the secondborn. The blessing comes to those who have the second birth. Just a parable. Verse 19. But the father refused and said, I know, my son, I know he also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, now, who is the blessing for Joseph going to pass on? To the oldest in his household, Ephraim. Because Jacob had just made Ephraim the firstborn. Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Now listen very carefully. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. If you study this week's Torah portion, you know that the children of Israel are going to go into the promised land right through the Amorites. But a long time ago, Jacob had dealt with them. And he said, there was a portion that I took from them with my sword. That word portion there means shoulder or Shechem. Shechem had two mountains. One was Mount Gerizim. That was one shoulder. See, Shechem means the place of the neck. And the two little mountains that they call mountains there, one was called Ebal, one was called Shechem. They're very important mountains. If you watched any old cartoons, you remember where the little angel pops up on one shoulder and the devil pops up on another one? That's because there's so many Jews in television. See, that was an understanding that they had from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. They would teach their children all through the years. They said, like, you know, it's like God's on this shoulder, and he's trying to get you to do right, and Satan's on this shoulder trying to get you to do wrong. God's over here trying to get you to be blessed, and Satan's over here trying to get you to be cursed. And that's where the teaching comes from. That's why those cartoons are like that, because it comes from Hebrew thought. Jacob is telling that Ephraim is going to receive this one portion of land more than the rest of his brethren. It's a very, very important place. As a matter of fact, if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 11, and I promise I'll hush you in a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verse 26. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandment of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command in you today by following other gods which you have not known. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Now that's strange. If you go to the land of Israel today and you go up to Shechem, it's in the West Bank, you can look at those mountains today. One is rocky and bare, nothing growing on. It's called Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim is plush and green, like the blessing of God is on it. Isn't that strange? The God a long time ago said, now, when you get into the land, I want you to go there to Shechem, you know, that place of the neck where the shoulders is at. And he says, I'm going to tell you, there's going to be blessings and there's going to be curses. It's all a choice. It's up to you. He says, I set before you death and life. Choose life. Verse 29 again says, it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not across the Jordan, west toward the way of the sunset in the land of Canaanites, who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the oaks of Moreh? For you're about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you shall possess it and live in it. You shall be careful to do all the statutes and judgments which I am setting before you today. Folks, this is so simple. It just amazes me how simple Scripture really is. God said, I set a choice before you, whether you want to be cursed in your life or whether you want to be blessed. Now, I didn't say whether you're saved or not. That has nothing to do with it. He said, would you like to live your life under blessings or under curses? He said, I've made it real easy for you. You follow the commandments that I give you, not the commandments that man give you. You read it yourself in Deuteronomy chapter 27. God said there are certain things that will bring a curse on you. Secret things. Sneaky things. You might get away with them with everybody else. You might fool everybody in your church, but you've not fooled God. Folks, my idea is this. Look at the substitute that Yeshua made. If that don't make you have a love for Him to keep His commandments, something's wrong. Let's pray. Our Father and God, again, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come and to share with our brothers and sisters. We pray, Father, tonight that the Holy Spirit has been our teacher and that He has spoke to the hearts of your people and shown them something that will improve their lives and bring glory to your name. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that what we do in this life would uplift Yeshua. We give reasonable assurance of the Holy Spirit to people in this life. And that we might live in a way that would please you by keeping your teaching and instruction. We ask, Father, that we make that choice tonight. Not to be cursed, but to be blessed. So that one day when the wedding takes place, that you will not only have given us life, but an abundant life. And we'll thank you and praise you for all you do in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. I apologize for going over on the tape. I guess this is a double, right?